Our text for consideration this evening is in Luke chapter 24, and it is the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. The end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 in the 24th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. It's absolutely necessary for God to reveal his truth to us. You cannot understand the things of God simply by argument. Whereas all our educational system is based upon explanation and understanding. And yet, there you had in the passage we were looking at this afternoon, two criminals on the cross. One understood and the other did not. One became a Christian, the other did not. One was saved and the other was not saved. And we find that there is the great, great secret of the Christian faith. It is a revealed religion. It is a religion that is revealed to your own soul by the Spirit of God. And unless the Spirit of God reveals it to your soul, you will never, never understand it. A person, therefore, may be very intellectual and not understand it. Another person may be very intellectual and he does understand it. But he has understood it not because he's brilliant, but because the Spirit of God has given him understanding. So you can have someone who's mentally retarded. And they can grasp the gospel if the Spirit of God reveals it to them. Now this is a very wonderful thing, because it really means, you see, that the Christian church is not made up of people of the same type. It never has been the case, and it never is the case. The Christian church is a cross-section of people from different walks of life, some very intellectual, some not intellectual, some very able, and others not at all able. And you'll find, you see, that the Spirit of God is quite capable of revealing to us the truths of God. It is the Spirit of God that knows the deep things of God. And it is the Spirit of God who reveals these matters to us. And you have that example here in the account of the resurrection. Because nobody expected the resurrection. Nobody expected the resurrection, even though Jesus had many times said to his followers that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, and the third day he would rise again. They hadn't grasped the significance of his words. And of course, the first people to see him or to be told about his resurrection were these ladies that are mentioned in the chapter that we have read. And as far as these women were concerned, Jesus was dead. He was dead, and that was all there was to it. There was sufficient and ample evidence that he was dead. Let me remind you of it. First of all, it had been a very dramatic death. It had been a very awe-inspiring death, because at midday, the whole land of Israel became dark. It says in the Authorized Version that the whole earth became dark. Well, of course, as you know, the Bible was not written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the word used there is the word land. And it certainly does not mean the whole earth. It does mean the whole land. Now, this was not an eclipse of the sun, because the Passover was during the full moon. And it's impossible for you to have an eclipse of the sun during the time of full moon. You don't get an eclipse at that period. It was a miraculous occurrence. This darkness that came from midday for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a complete darkness over the whole land of Israel. It was the darkness of God's judgment and of God's wrath and of God's anger at human sin. It was awe-inspiring. It was frightening. And there you find these soldiers on duty at the cross in complete darkness. There you have the people that were gathering and have been insolent and jeering, and they are calmed down under the awful silence of that darkness. And they are aware that something unusual is taking place. And of course, there never was a 3-hour period like that in the history of the world. For the Son of God was paying a ransom for your soul and mine. There he was being punished in our place. There the anger of God had come upon him. And he was God forsaken. He was God forsaken in that period of time. And there was darkness throughout the whole land. Not only was there darkness, but in the temple nearby in the city of Jerusalem, the priests were preparing the sacrifice, which had to be offered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they were busy in slaying the animals and going about their work, not only did this darkness come upon them, but something else happened. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, what is the significance of this veil? Well, if God spares us in our study in the letter to the Hebrews, which we will take up again in the near future, there you'll find it expounded even more clearly. The curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place was that part of the temple to which the priests could go every day to pray in their turn. But the Holy of Holies was a place that nobody went except one man, and that was the high priest. And he only entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by this thick curtain, and no one was to go past that curtain. And on this hour, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. A very frightening and dramatic thing. And what was the significance of it? It really meant that the way into the presence of God was now opened through the death of Jesus Christ. For you see, your sin and mine keeps us away from God. It is a barrier between us and God. Our sin prevents us from knowing God. This is why we've got this mental blockage that we cannot say by nature that we know God. And until that blockage is removed, until that sin is removed, we cannot enter into an experience of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for us to enter into the very presence of God. And the sign that that had taken place was the tearing of this curtain. That no longer is there a holy of holies into which we cannot enter. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we can come right into the audience chamber of the Lord God Almighty. He will listen to our prayer because we come through Jesus Christ. It is the rending of the veil that took place at his death, when he had paid the penalty for your sin and mine. So it was a very dramatic death, and people knew that he had died, and these strange events would leave an indelible impression. All people present would never forget that day to the day of their own death. And so you see, therefore, that these women had no doubt whatsoever that Jesus was dead. Not only that, there was another factor. He died in a way that nobody did die before. He died in his full strength. Because what we read, in spite of all the beatings that he'd had, in spite of the crucifixion and all the physical agony that involved, we read these words in the end of chapter 23 and verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said that, he breathed his last. Now, when people die, they die in weakness. And the last thing you have from a person who is dying is a strong voice. You have a feeble voice. You have great weakness. But here you had the triumphant shout of the victor, the triumphant shout of the conqueror. By the time that the Lord Jesus uttered those words, he was restored into fellowship with God the Father. The time of making the atonement was over. He had paid the penalty in his own soul and spirit by being made a curse for our sin. And he was victorious. From one of the other Gospels, you are told that he said, "It is finished." The work of purchasing our redemption was finished. And his last words were these words that you get in Luke's Gospel, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, a loud, triumphant voice, but is also the voice of being at peace, at complete peace between him and God the Father. It is the voice of confidence, Father, even though hours before he had said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God had forsaken him. Now he was restored into relationship, and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He didn't die because he had to die. Now, when you die, you won't be able to help it. When I die, I won't be able to stop it. Let's remember that. And once we get to that deathbed, we will never get up from it. We are on the path of no return. We are dying. But the Lord Jesus Christ yielded his spirit of his own volition. He yielded his spirit. He died voluntarily. And we find him saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Earlier on, he had said to his disciples before they went to Jerusalem that regarding his own life, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This I have received from my Father. And so we find him at this time yielding his spirit. Now, you notice that there were certain witnesses to his death. Some people try and maintain that that Jesus never died. Now, this is completely nonsensical. It is flying in the face of all the evidence. Let us remember that the manuscripts of the New Testament are considerably earlier than any manuscripts we possess about Latin and Greek literature. There is more evidence of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is evidence that Julius Caesar ever lived. The only evidence you've got regarding Julius Caesar is from the 9th century AD. You've got evidence from the New Testament going back much earlier. You can go to Manchester to the John Rylands Library. You can ask to see a portion of John's Gospel that was discovered in Egypt in the year 120 AD. And for it to get down from Ephesus, where it was written, down to Egypt would have taken quite a considerable time. So you've got early evidence, early manuscripts. Therefore, the evidence of the scriptures is incontrovertible that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. Well, now then, you had a Roman centurion, and his job was to kill men. And he knew a dead man when he saw one. And here was the man in charge of the other three soldiers, and his job had been to crucify and to kill. And he knew that Jesus was dead. And his testimony is, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. He didn't say this is the righteous man. Jesus was dead. This was a righteous man. What does that mean? It means that the centurion realized that he had killed a good man. He had killed a righteous man. By implication, he was indicating that Pilate had been downright wicked, that Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, had been wicked, that Jews and Gentiles together had been guilty of killing a righteous man. And the Roman centurion knew that. And his testimony is very important. But also, you see, there were disciples and the woman who had followed Jesus from Galilee and were providing him and his disciples with food on their journey. All these were standing some distance away and witnessing. Now, people in those days were accustomed to be dealing with corpses. We today allow the experts to deal with any corpse. When any relative dies, we have very little to do with the arrangement. And the funeral directors usually try and save you from the trauma and the agony of having to deal with the body. But that was not the case a few years ago. It was the family who laid out the body. It was the family who left the body in the front room and neighbors came in to see it. And it was the family, and from the family home, the coffin would be taken. Now, a great deal of that is removed in modern endeavor to soften the pangs of death and make it appear less of a terror than it is. Well, now here, these women folk, they'd been accustomed to laying out bodies. They'd been accustomed to seeing dead people, and they knew that he was dead. We read that when all the people would gather to witness, and all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. But there was something else. A conviction of guilt had gripped the whole crowd, because we read that all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place. They beat their breasts and went away. These men and women who had gathered around those three crosses and had jeered and mocked, when the day started with mockery, it ended in war. They knew they had done the wrong thing. The whole crowd knew they had done the wrong thing. They went away beating their breasts. There's no doubt every single person there knew that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. In addition to that, you had a secret disciple who had kept his discipleship as a confidence between himself, a man called Joseph of Arimathea, actually a member of the Sanhedrin, the only one apparently in the Sanhedrin who had not consented to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now he came to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Very courageous thing to do, because it meant at once that Pontius Pilate knew that this man Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, was indeed a disciple of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. In going to Pilate, he was testifying to Pilate, the man is dead. In one of the other Gospels, you are told that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly, because people usually hung on the cross for 2 to 3 days, and that Pilate actually sent for the centurion to make sure, and the report of the centurion was that Jesus was dead. And Pilate allowed this man, Joseph, to remove the body and to bury it. Now this would mean taking out the nails. And you don't tell me that a person taking large iron nails out of the hands of a feet of a person would not know if that person had any life in him. If there was any life left in Jesus, there would have been groans as those iron nails were removed. But Joseph removed the nails, took him down from the cross, and in the Jewish custom of burying, they would wind bandages around each limb tightly, and inside the bandages they would put aromatic herbs and sweet-smelling perfumes. So therefore, while this was being done, we read again that the woman witnessed it. So it was clear to them all that Jesus was dead. And because he was dead, they did not anticipate any future for Jesus. Then you find that Joseph took and laid him in the cave, which was the custom for people in which to bury their dead, the cave that he had made as a preparatory grave for himself. That was something that people did in those days. Many people do the same today. You'll find people in this country who will buy a plot of ground in a particular cemetery to be their own grave. I remember hearing of a Christian missionary in China many, many years ago telling me how he'd gone to visit an old Christian man in one village. And the old Christian man said to him, "Well, come out and see the grave I've made for myself. And going out and showing the grave and say, "Isn't it nice?" Well, that may strike you as being very strange. Well, there are many, many different customs in the world. And here you find in the land of Judah, it was customary for rich people to prepare their own graves. And this grave, which had never been used, it had never been corrupted by any decomposing corpse, it was there that the body of Jesus was laid. Now, the funeral was very quick because it was the preparation day. Now let's understand that although we have a confusing custom in Britain of changing the hours, as some of you are well aware, and you know that sometimes we get caught out by this, but in Israel, their day didn't start in the morning, it started in the evening. So that the Sabbath day began at 6 o'clock on Friday night. All the shops would have closed by then, the bazaars would be closed. And there'd be no trading from 6 o'clock on Friday until 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And 6 o'clock on Saturday night, all the bazaars would open once more. So therefore, you'll find that since Jesus died by 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, there was only 3 hours to get consent from Pilate, because normally criminals were not buried. They were not buried in a proper grave. You find, in order to have consent from Pilate to take the body down from the cross, to wrap it in the bandages, to lay it to rest in a nearby cave there on the Mount of Olives, only 3 hours they had. The woman obviously felt that not sufficient aromatic herbs and spices had been placed on the body. Decomposition occurs quickly in a hot country. And they decided that they would come back and add more spices. So they hurried off. Once they noticed where the grave was, they hurried off to the bazaar to buy further spices and perfumes. But by the time they'd purchased it and come home, the Sabbath had started. It was 6 o'clock. And it was forbidden that you should do any work on the Sabbath day. So the women rested on the Sabbath day. They did nothing from 6 o'clock on Friday until 6 p.m. on Saturday. But 6 p.m. on Saturday, it was too dark to come to the grave. And so it was the early hours of Sunday morning, when it was beginning to dawn, that they made their way to the grave. Now you can see clearly they did not believe there was going to be a resurrection. They wouldn't have bought spices to place on a body if they thought that that body was going to rise in 3 days. Jesus had said he was going to rise in 3 days. And this is what I mean when I say that God has to reveal spiritual truth. The very words of Jesus have to be revealed to your spirit by the Spirit of God. It's not sufficient even to have them in the Bible. This is why so many people have read the Bible and have still not grasped the truth. I was only told this morning by one of you of a certain man who was well versed in the Bible and yet obviously didn't understand the scriptures. Now this is a terrifying thing, you see, that the darkness is not the darkness of your intellect, it is the darkness of your spirit, the darkness of a lost soul, the darkness of a person who is out of communication with God and not on the wavelength with God at all, and there is no contact between God and himself. And these women folk, although they had believed in Jesus when he was alive, they had not grasped this further truth about his resurrection. And so on the first day of the week, very early in the Sunday morning, they took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. But they found that the stone was rolled away. Now this stone was a huge stone. It was like a great millstone, which it took several men to roll in a groove in front of the cave. This would be to prevent any wild animals from eating the corpse. Well, they found the stone had been rolled away. And when they entered the cave, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, they didn't say, oh, he is arisen. He is risen from the dead. They didn't do that. They were wondering about this. They couldn't explain it. And suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now the women were frightened. They were frightened because they knew they had no business to be there. It wasn't their grave. It wasn't the grave belonging to their family. They'd come to the grave of a man called Joseph Arimathea. They didn't seem to have known that soldiers had been put on guard outside the grave either. You're told in Matthew's gospel that it was an angel that removed the stone, and the presence of the angel so frightened the Roman soldiers that they ran for it. Well, now then, when these women arrived, the tomb was empty, and these two angels appearing like men, you often get that in the Old Testament, angels appearing like men, always like men, don't forget, never like women, certainly not like children, as you often get on Christmas and Easter cards. The angels were strong men, and the women were frightened. And the words of the angels to them were these: why do you look for the living among the dead? You're unbelievers. You are unbelievers, he says. You should have believed. You followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. You heard what he said on 3 different occasions, that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And you don't believe him. You don't believe him. They are chastised. They're rebuked. You've sinned. You've done the wrong thing. You should have believed him. You should never have gone to the bazaar to buy spices. You should never have mixed them. You should have never prepared the paste to place upon the body. He is not here. He is risen. And then the angel adds these words. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. He told you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day he be raised again. And then you get this eighth verse. Then they remembered his words. That's the moment of revelation. Do you know, when you become a Christian, all things become clear to you. When you become a Christian, verses that you may have learnt from the Bible when you were small children, suddenly the meaning of them flashes upon you. I remember one man who'd read the Bible very many times, and then he was converted. He said, suddenly I understood the Bible. Suddenly it all became clear. Now that is the revelation that is essential. That revelation from God is essential. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Now these women and these disciples, they were true believers, but they lived at the time before Jesus died, before the resurrection. If they had paid sufficient attention to his words, they would have expected his resurrection. But it is because they did not listen. It is because they did not meditate upon his words. This is why they fell into the sin of unbelief. Well now then, what are the characteristics of God's revelation? What are the characteristics of God's revelation? Well, the first thing is this, it's direct. God's revelation is to you, and to you, and to you. God's revelation is personal. You must have this personal revelation from God. The Spirit of God must speak to your spirit. You see, converts are not man-made, and they're not woman-made either. There must be this direct communication of God's Spirit to your spirit. And that's what happened with these women. They had this moment of revelation, a direct word to them. But secondly, you see, God's revelation enlightens your understanding. The truth is now grasped. The truth is now understood. And the truth is now believed. They remembered his words. And the third characteristic, of course, is this. It makes you into an eager witness. As soon as these women remembered the words of Jesus, as soon as they said, yes, we understand now how foolish we have been, how sinful we have been, as soon as they understood, they immediately went to tell the others. There is this, their enthusiasm. They were the first preachers of the resurrection. Just think of it. It was this cluster of women, the names of some of them we have here, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. They went and told the apostles. Now what was the effect? Well, you see, their glorious message that these women brought, this glorious message, they were overflowing with enthusiasm about this message. But they met with a blank wall of unbelief. They came and told the disciples, he is alive, he is alive. Complete unbelief. Don't you see, that is the greatest proof that Jesus has risen. You haven't got a narrative here of gullible women. This is not the tale of frightened women. This is not the tale of easily deceived women. These women would not have believed if the angels had not told them. These men were hard-minded, worldly-minded, you might say, disciples. Yes, they had become believers. Yes, they had believed in Jesus. But they thought now that everything was over and that somewhere along the line they'd made a mistake. Their Messiah, as they thought he was dead. That was the end of it. They would not believe. What made them believe? Nothing except seeing Jesus. You see, if these disciples had immediately jumped with joy and grasped hold of these women and shouted hallelujah and made a dance around and said, oh, that's wonderful, but they didn't do that. The fables, What does it say in the Authorized Version? It's very, very dramatic in the Authorized Version. You read this. And they returned from the sepulchre, and they told the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believed them not. Idle tales, talking about the resurrection. What do you mean? Nonsense. And that's how the NIV translates it. They said, they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nothing would have convinced these men except the actual resurrection. These men would not have been prepared to become martyrs unless they knew that Jesus had risen. It is the very unwillingness of these early Christians to believe, that very unwillingness, that is the great proof that Jesus has risen indeed. And you find that the author of the Gospels don't try and whitewash the heroes. When the disciples make a mistake, the Bible tells us. When the disciples were disobedient, the scriptures tell us. When the women and the men were filled with unbelief, the Bible tells us so. You see them here, warts and all, as they were, unbelieving men and women. And so you find that the woman's first effect was a cipher. Nothing. They had no effect at all upon the disciples. But something stirred in Peter's heart, and he went to look at the grave. And we find that he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, confused, bewildered, wondering to himself what had happened. Sometimes people have said, oh, well, somebody stole the body. Now, if you are going to steal a body from a grave, you would certainly not waste time to unwind all the bandages from the limbs and lay them down neatly in the length of a body. What Peter saw was there was no body, and the linen cloths had just collapsed in the length of a body. There was no body there. And he didn't understand. He clearly could see that something had happened, and he went away wondering. What convinced him? Later on, we are told that Jesus appeared to Peter. So therefore, we find that it is direct revelation from God that really does convert a man or woman. It is this experience of God speaking to your heart and to your soul and convincing you of the resurrection of Christ, of the fact that he died for you, for the fact that he rose for you. It is that which really converts you. So here is the question then. Has the Lord revealed anything to you? Has the Lord revealed to you your sin? Has the Lord revealed to you and to me our unbelief? Has he revealed to us that our sin is the blockage between us and him? Has he revealed to us that Jesus has died for us? Has he revealed that Jesus has risen triumphant? Do you remember the hymn that we sang? Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God. Have you ever asked him to reveal to you? Have you ever asked him? Make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. Witness to our spirit that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead for me, that he has ascended, and that he will come a second time to judge the earth. Well then, if you feel honestly and really in your heart that the Lord has not revealed anything to you, now seek him, ask him, tell him that you want this personal communication with him. And those of you who have received him, is he still revealing truths to you through his word? Are you expecting him to reveal? He is the great revealer. When you come to read the scriptures, do you and I say, Lord, take away any veil that is over my eyes and over my heart and mind, and let me see spiritual truth. You have to hunger and thirst after righteousness in order to be filled. Seek the Lord and you will find him. But it does mean that we need to come knowing that in and of ourselves we will not, we cannot understand the scriptures. But as we seek God, then he will come to us. May God grant that each and every one of us may find this truth to be ever new day by day. And any in our midst who has not yet found the Lord Jesus Christ, may God grant that you find him even this night. For he has come into the world to seek for you. And he has come into this world to die for you. And he has come into the world to rise again for you, that he may bring you to God the Father, that you may stand cleansed before the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.